Well, today we've arrived at Genesis chapter 23, and basically this chapter concludes the Abraham and Sarah portion of the book of Genesis. It tells the end of their story before moving on to Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24, and then their children, Esau and Jacob, in chapter 25. The story continues. The story of the coming snake crusher, right? The seed of the woman. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. And the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 of nationhood and kingship and universal blessing. The story continues. And it continues on today for three chapters. So, for the sake of time, this sermon is going to be a high-level pass. It's not going to be atomistic exegesis. And in the sermon's conclusion, I want to move to the New Testament to consider with you the important subject, the very important subject of apostasy. Last week, we read the opening verses of Hebrews 12. The writer wrote, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." But then just a few verses on, the writer uses the sad example from Genesis 25 of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew to undergird his fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews of abandoning the faith, of abandoning the Christian faith. He writes this in Hebrews 12:16. "See to it," he's writing to the church and our responsibility to one another, "see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Loved ones, that is a solemn warning. All right, Genesis 23, and the thrust of this chapter, our sister Hannah read it for us before, is that Sarah has died and Abraham wants to bury her. Verse 1, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So this now means that Abraham needs a burial plot for his wife. And what happens next is that Abraham and Ephron the Hittite spar. They tussle over the cave in the field of Machpelah. It's sort of a bit like two friends at a dinner. The bill comes and one goes, "I'll pay for it." "No, I'll pay for it." "No, I'll pay for it." "Okay, okay, fine, fine, if you insist." That's kind of what happens here. The Hittite, or Ephron the Hittite, seemingly are encouraging Abraham just to take it. Just take the burial plot. And Abraham is really resisting this. He doesn't want to be gifted this land. Which reminds us of what happens at the end of Genesis 14 when Abraham refuses the gifts from the king of Sodom. Remember that? He's not going to take a single sandal strap from these people. "You're not giving me this land. I'm waiting on the Lord. Yahweh is going to give me all of it. All of it. Not just this piddling field and burial cave. Yahweh is going to fulfill his promises." Verse 17. "So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan." So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Just flip forward for a second to Genesis 49:29. Genesis 49:29, near the very end of the book. "Then Jacob," Abraham's grandson who is now living in Egypt, "then Jacob gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre and Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, they're all buried in the promised land. Abraham is buried in the promised land. Isaac is buried in the promised land. Jacob is buried in the promised land. And Joseph, just like his father, demands that his bones be taken back to the promised land and buried there too. Mount Pleasant, what did we just learn in Genesis chapter 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac? Death does not nullify the promises of God. Death doesn't nullify the promises of God. And the reason why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried in the land, and Joseph insists on being buried there too, take my bones back to that land, is because they all assume, yes, we're dying, but that doesn't in any way nullify the promise of God. We're going to inherit this land. The Lord is going to raise us from death and deliver on his promises. And so we see here at the end of Abraham's life, what we see here are the first fruits of God's promises coming true. He has Isaac, the son of promise, right? He has seed. And future great nations need land. Well, here's the first modest parcel. It's like the down payment. He has a burial plot. And we've seen blessing to the nations with Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah and saving the future nations of Moab and Ammon from destruction. What God promised in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, it's not fully fulfilled. It's not yet, but it's starting. It's starting. It's as we saw last week in Hebrews 11, 39 to 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The story continues. On into chapter 24. Do you see how fast we're going? Chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way, which confirms what the Lord is actually fulfilling, what he had promised in chapter 12, verse 2, to bless Abraham. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had, and these are the last recorded words now of Abraham in the Bible. Put your hand under my thigh. Verse 3, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. And also, in Genesis 47, verse 29, Jacob makes his son Joseph swear to bury him in Canaan, not Egypt, and in the same ritual is observed. Joseph is required to put his hand under Jacob's thigh as he makes the promise. Now, what in the world is that about? Well, the thigh was considered the source of posterity in the ancient world, or more properly, the loins, the testicles. The phrase under the thigh is probably a euphemism for on the loins, which at first blush doesn't make this text any easier to understand. But there are two reasons why someone would take an oath in this manner. Number one, Abraham has been promised seed by God, and this covenantal blessing was passed on to his son and then his grandson. So Abraham makes his trusted servant swear on the seed of Abraham, literally, right, that he would find a wife for Isaac. And secondly, Abraham had received circumcision as the sign of the covenant, Genesis 17:10. So our custom of swearing on a Bible, our custom is to do that. The Hebrew custom was to swear on circumcision, the mark of God's covenant. So, I mean, I don't think there's any worries about cultural appropriation on this front. And it seems that for Abraham, that Sarah's death now is a fresh awakening to his own advanced age and his responsibility to ensure that his 40-year-old son marries well and produces heirs. God has promised that nations and kings will come from him. But evidently, Isaac is still living in his mother's basement playing Call of Duty. And the highly personal formalizing of this voice by oath by his servant suggests that for Abraham, the fulfillment of this vow is as important as life itself. Look at verse 3. He really goes to town. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives to get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Why is Abraham so insistent that his son marry someone from his own relatives? Because the Canaanites are under a curse, all the way back to Noah. The curse that was placed upon Ham after the flood when he dishonored his father. Remember, cursed be Canaan. And Abraham is not going to have Isaac, the son of promise, assimilate with the Canaanites. He wants his servant to get someone from his own kindred to be Isaac's wife. But neither does Abraham want Isaac to be taken out of the land, out of the promised land. He's absolutely emphatic on that point. Because Isaac's very presence in the land of Canaan is a living declaration that the land will one day belong to his descendants. And something that really stands out here, and these are Abraham's final words, is the patriarch's faith. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get away from my son from there. Unpleasant, there is no miracle in chapter 24 as we usually think of miracles. Rather, God will bring about the acquiring of Isaac's bride and the fulfillment of all of his covenantal promises just through the normal events of life, right? The delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings. All comes down to simple reliance on the providence of God. As J.I. Packer says, believers are never in the grip of blind forces. Fortune, chance, luck, fate, ever. All that happens to us, all of it, is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new summons to trust and obey and rejoice. Verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, remember that, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He sent out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor, which means Isaac and Rebekah are first cousins once removed. Verse 16, the woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they've had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar in the trough, ran back to the well to draw some more water, and drew enough for all 10 of his camels until they had had enough to drink. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, bore to Nahor." So she's the daughter of Bethuel, who is in turn descended from both of Abraham's brothers. So Abraham's hopes and the servant's prayers have been answered abundantly above all they could have asked or thought. Verse 25, and she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. And then in the rest of the chapter, the servant retells the story about how he had prayed and the Lord answered, and Rebekah did exactly what he had hoped the Lord would cause the girl to do, and that the one that he had designated for Isaac was just plain as day. So you'll recall, he prayed a very specific prayer, though. Very specific. And just a word to the wise, guys. Friend, if you're single and you're seeking a spouse, don't you try this approach, all right? Don't you try this very specific prayer. I'm telling you right now, you'll die alone. Go to a Christian singles event. Go to the GFC Don Mills Young Adults Retreat, ages 18 to 30, February 21st to 22nd, 2025, right? There's an announcement right there. Go on dates. Go on lots of dates. Do not wait for an angel of the Lord to lead you to Mr. or Mrs. Wright. Do not insist that they jump through a series of hoops that you've prayed about ahead of time. Yes, God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign, but you are a responsible agent in your own love life. What the servant wants Rebekah to do is to give him a drink and to water his camels. That's what it is. He's looking for a servant-hearted willingness to show hospitality and generosity to a stranger. And it's obvious, Rebekah is an industrious woman. She's a very hard worker. She draws water for 10 camels until they've all had enough to drink. That would take literally hours, hours. And it would be back-breaking labor. Rebekah shows great hospitality. Do you recall how, in a sense, she's someone who's a little bit like Abraham. Recall how in chapter 18, Abraham shows hospitality to the three visitors, and he describes him running around doing all these things to take care of them and to see their needs. She's doing sort of the same thing. Verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother named Laban. We're going to get into talking about Laban a lot in the weeks to come. But she had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, all these material things, first off, and he had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. And so the servant lays out what happened. He repeats the summary of events from verses 34 to 48, all about God's guidance and bringing the servant into contact with Rebekah. We're going to skip those verses for the sake of time. But he tells it all to Laban and Rebekah's father, whose name is Bethuel. Laban is Rebekah's brother, but Bethuel is her father. Bethuel doesn't say a whole lot or really do much in this account, so it's thought he's likely quite old. Verse 49. The servant says, "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." He's asking for Rebekah to come away with him, like 400 miles back to Canaan to marry Isaac. Now, obviously, this is a very big ask. Like, she's never going to see her family again. And it will demand an act of faith on the part of Rebekah, very similar to what we saw with Abraham when he left home and kindred in Haran. And this is the same place. Paddan Aram is Haran. We're back in Haran now. Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other." And here's what ChatGPT has to say about that verse. And I've confirmed this with our Indian brothers, Sam and Sumit. And to be clear, I want to be clear about this, all right? Sam sent me this ChatGPT quote. It was unsolicited. I don't use artificial intelligence to write my sermons, all right? This is what ChatGPT says. The phrase, "this thing comes from the Lord," is sometimes used on wedding invitations in southern India, especially among Christian families where the marriage is arranged by the parents. The phrase is inspired by Genesis 24:50, which describes the response of Laban and Bethuel when they acknowledge that Rebekah's marriage to Isaac is ordained by God. This tradition reflects the belief that the arranged union is part of God's plan and has his blessing. This practice is common, particularly common among Reformed, Protestant, or evangelical communities in the region, emphasizing faith in divine providence and parental involvement in the marriage process. Isn't that a great tradition? Maybe Jill and I will do this for Marty one day. He is Indian after all, so we'll arrange his marriage and we'll send him invitations that say, "This thing comes from the Lord. I love it." Verse 51, "Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. And as a token of the commitment that they have made, the servant gives gifts to Rebekah and to the members of her family. Verse 53, "Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother." This was part of just the cultural tradition, giving out gifts and money to the bride's family. Verse 54, "Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, 'Send me on my way to my master.' But her brother and her mother replied, 'Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not detain me, now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master.' Then they said, 'Let's call the young woman and ask her about it.' So they called Rebekah and asked her, 'Will you go with this man?' 'I will go,' she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies.' And that blessing resembles God's oath to Abraham back in 22:17. 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore.' But then in the second half of verse 17, the offspring, seed, it's narrowed down to one man, with a new addition to the promise now. 'And your offspring, seed, shall possess the gate of his singular enemies.' And this oath is later expanded by Jesus, Abraham's ultimate singular seed, when our Lord speaks of the victory of his church, the victory the church will have over the gates of Hades itself, in Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, where he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?' 'He is my master,' the servant replied." And that the servant now calls Isaac my master seems to imply that he has learned on his journey home that Abraham has died. So she took her veil and covered herself. At her wedding in this culture, a bride was presented to her husband veiled. And you may recall the Jacob and Leah wedding night debacle. All right, we'll come to that later on. This verse implies that Rebekah kept her veil on until her wedding. Verse 66, "Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah." And just as Isaac is now the head of Abraham's family, so Rebekah steps into Sarah's shoes and becomes the leading woman in the patriarchal household. She is brought into Sarah's tent, her dead mother's tent, but it's Sarah's tent. That's a sign that she is now the chief woman in this community. It would have been improper for her to have entered Isaac's tent before they were married, but giving her Sarah's tent straight away indicates her position in the community. 67b, "So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And now, with the marriage of Isaac Abraham's wishes have been carried out, the servant has done his duty, and the divine promises can be further fulfilled. And this sets the stage for the next act in the drama of the patriarchs. The story continues, last chapter, chapter 25. Verse 1. Barry starts off with a bang. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Moses provides very few details about this relationship with Keturah, but he does not view their sons as being on par with Isaac. Although Abraham provides for these sons, these are his sons, during his own lifetime, these sons don't inherit a thing. He gives them gifts while he's still alive, but everything goes to Isaac, as we read in verses 5 and 6. And given how Abraham treats these sons, it seems likely he viewed Keturah as a concubine. Certain Old Testament contexts portray such women as married. They are married, yes, but being second wives and not necessarily of equal status to the first wife. So Hagar being a case in point. Hagar continued to be Sarah's maidservant after the birth of Ishmael, but she's Abraham's wife. She's a concubine. Also, while chapter 25, 1 to 6 highlights the identity of various people groups descended from Abraham, it carefully distinguishes these descendants from Isaac. This is so important to understand. Isaac alone is Abraham's heir. So we read verse 3, Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lemanites. The sons of Midian were Ephra, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, that is Hagar and Keturah, and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. And throughout Genesis, we've seen that going east is to go away from God's promises. It's to go away from God's presence. Cain goes east of Eden. The tower builders from Babel go to the east. Lot goes east to Sodom. So these sons of Abraham are essentially moving away from the presence of God, away from access to God, away from the promises of the covenant. 25:7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. And structurally, after the death of Abraham in 25:11, Moses opens up a new unit beginning in 25:12, where we have the genealogy of Ishmael, the non-elect son of Abraham. And that extends all the way to chapter 36, which concludes with the genealogy of Esau, the non-elect son of Isaac. That's a unit. But before Moses concludes the book of Genesis, he has the story of Joseph. Chapters 37 to 51, that is another unit unto itself. So we come now to Jacob and Esau, 25:19 to 34. The story continues. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Okay, so we're told Isaac is 40 years old in verse 20, and he's 60 when the twins are born in verse 26, which means for 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah were infertile. Just like Sarah was barren until the Lord opened her womb after waiting on that promise for 25 years. They wait 20 years. The promise was given to Abraham when he was 75, and Isaac was born when he was 100. Isaac gets married at 40. He doesn't have a children until he's 60. So this is a repeat now of the Lord's miraculous work of giving life to seemingly barren woman. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. She went to seek of the Lord. Apparently, Rebecca has heard the promises. She knows the significance of the line of descent. And now she feels the children struggling together inside her womb, and she seeks the Lord. She inquires of him. She might be wondering if something is medically wrong. Why is this happening to me? And the Lord reveals to her that the two boys are going to become two nations. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So again, just as Ishmael was the older son, but not the child of promise, but rather the younger brother Isaac. So again here, Esau is the older son, but he's not the child of promise. Jacob is. The Lord has decided that Jacob will be the one through whom the line continues. And we'll see this again later in Genesis when Joseph brings his sons to his father Jacob to be blessed. And Joseph has positioned the older to be under his father's right hand to receive the blessing. But then his father switches his hands and blesses the younger. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they called him Esau, which means hairy. He's also called Edom, which means red. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. He clutches the heel. Isaac was 60 years old, and Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Ooh, that's not good. That's ominous, right? That's not going to end well. And now, in closing, we come to the famous story of Esau's birthright. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And this description suggests a rich, meaty stew, such as a hunting man like Esau would really relish. "Give me some of that red stew." This is why he is called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." Or in the Hebrew, "Sell at once your firstborn's rights to me. Sell at once your firstborn's rights to me." And the way that Jacob states his demand suggests premeditation, right? And a ruthless exploitation of his brother's moment of weakness. Jacob's ready with this, right? He's planned this. "Sell at once your firstborn's rights to me." And the firstborn son in the family was held in special esteem in Israel. He was regarded as the first fruits of his father's strength, and he was dedicated to God. And when the inheritance was divided up, the firstborn received a double share. He received twice as much as any other brother of his father's property. The daughters, they're out of luck. But the brothers, the firstborn gets the double share. Verse 32, "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. Not a rich, meaty stew that the word red back in verse 30 suggested, but only a dish of lentils. So imagine trading all those treasured rights of inheritance for a mere bowl of lentil soup. We read, he ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau has treated with flippancy something of tremendous worth. Tremendous worth. What are we to make of this? What lessons are we supposed to take home? Don't be devious and selfish. Don't make stupid oaths. Yeah, both those things, I suppose. But beloved, we know precisely what to make of this because this shameful episode is referenced in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's related to apostasy, to abandoning the Christian faith. So turn there, if you would. This is on page 976, Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. He's speaking to the members of his local church. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And folks, that's about as cut and dried as you could ask for. Do you want to see the Lord? Then you must allow that future prospect, that as yet unseen, yet outstanding promise of God, to motivate your present behavior. But beware. Our understanding of the new birth and the radical entailment it has on our behavior, on our morality, our understanding is badly, badly warped if we think some Christians live holy, obedient lives and some Christians don't. Both groups will be found celebrating at the finish line of the marathon of faith. No. Holiness is part of the base model salvation package. It's part of the operating system, right? Not an app that's downloaded if we feel like it. Every salvation package comes with the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit who grants us new birth. So living in unrepentant, habitual sin is not possible. If you don't have holiness, friend, you don't have Jesus. Because holiness belongs to the essence of the new birth. Those who are called to be partakers of God's holiness must themselves be holy. And we can see in this text the intensity and urgency that Christians need to display in respect to holiness. The writer tells us to make every effort to pursue holiness. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord, which means our lives must reflect attitudes and behaviors that are consistent with our new relationship with God in Christ. And the implications of not making every effort to be holy are drawn out for us in terms of falling short of God's grace and thus not experiencing eternal life. Let me put that in a slightly different way. There are sinful behaviors and attitudes in this life that can stop us from crossing that finish line, Christian. Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Falling short of the grace of God. It sounds contradictory. After all, God's saving grace is unmerited, right? It's a free gift given to the utterly undeserving. So how can we fall short of it? I love how the writers of Scripture are so unembarrassed, holding in tension the sovereignty and the grace of God in salvation and our responsibility to respond to that sovereign initiative. We see both occurring in the same verse. We see it here. Yes, it's the grace of God that sets our feet at the entrance of the path of faith. And it's equally the grace of God that enables us to continue and to complete that path. And yet the writer warns, make sure you don't fall short of this grace. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See, that's our responsibility. That's how we're to pursue a holy life. And this root of bitterness language is borrowed from Deuteronomy 29:18, where Moses warns the Israelites against any temptation to fall into the idolatrous practices of Canaan. He writes, make sure, he's speaking to the whole nation of Israel here. He says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God, and to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. which means if we're members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, Hebrews 12:15 is part of our job description. Each member of this church is to be keeping a lookout for the first signs of this root of bitterness that would turn our brothers and sisters away from the living God. Now, obviously, we're not keeping a lookout in a judgmental, busybody sort of way. This is with love and deep concern. Verse 15 is both a summons to Christian action and it's a warning. It's a real warning. Keep careful watch that none of your brothers and sisters fall short of the grace of God through their own contemptuous carelessness for the blessings of the new covenant. While at the same time, keeping watch over your own soul, Christian. The second warning is found in verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And of course, the author is drawing on the account from Genesis 25, where Esau gave up his inheritance rights as the oldest son in exchange for a plate of lentil stew. Now, in verse 16, Esau is described as sexually immoral. And the writer warns us, see to it that no one, that is no one in the church, is sexually immoral. And we're certainly not being busybodies, right? We're not sticking in our long snouts in the places where they don't belong. If we come alongside a brother or a sister who is struggling in the area of sexual purity, and we talk with them, and we pray with them, and we keep them accountable, that's a good thing. It's a loving thing to do. You know, without ego, in love, always aware of the piece of lumber that's sticking out of our own eye, always aware of the deceitfulness of sin. Mount Pleasant, in your ISF relationships, it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing to ask, how's your sexual purity? How are things going? Let's talk about that. Let's pray about that. Talk about that. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. The thing is, in the biblical account of Esau's life, it makes no mention of sexual immorality. However, the language of sexual immorality is often used metaphorically in the Old Testament to describe idolatry and abandoning the living God. A representative text would be Hosea 1:2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So in verse 16 tells us that Esau was sexually immoral. We should take that figuratively. It's referring to his spiritual apostasy, his prostitution of his relationship with God. For a single meal, Esau sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And this exchange was unthinkably perverse. And it clearly shows just how immoral and profane Esau really was. For a single meal, Esau sold his birthright. For a single meal, Esau exchanged his prerogatives as Isaac's firstborn son. For a single meal, Esau exchanged the assumption of leader of his family. For a single meal, Esau exchanged his entitled double share of the inheritance. But much, much, much more importantly, and this is what the writer is really driving at, Esau's status as Isaac's firstborn, which he exchanged for a single plate of stew, would have included the blessings of his father Isaac, who would pass on the blessings promised in the covenant God made with his father Abraham. And Esau rejects that. Have you ever considered? Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, the oldest son and natural heir. Why? Because Esau traded that covenantal privilege away for a bowl of stew. And at the time when he did so, Esau didn't even care. He took God's promised covenantal blessings and contemptuously cast them aside in exchange for the momentary gratification of food. But those promised covenantal blessings are integral to God's redemptive purposes. To do such a thing, just shows his rebellious contempt for God's covenant of salvation and marks him out as representative of all who turn their backs on the living God and his gracious saving purposes. And the message to us, brothers and sisters, is this. Don't fall short of the saving grace of God by being a fool like Esau. And I'm deliberately ending my sermon on this note of warning. Verse 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. As you may know, later in this story, in Genesis 27, Esau comes to his father Isaac expecting to receive his father's blessing. When Esau asks for the blessing, he discovers that because of Jacob's deception, but ultimately because of his own contemptuous carelessness, his blessing was already given to his younger brother Jacob. His rash act of bartering away his birthright showed his contempt for God's gracious covenant, and because of this, he is rejected by God. Later on, he sought to reclaim the blessing he had deliberately forfeited. He sought it urgently and with tears. He was crying, but there was no way back for him. God allowed him to bear the consequences of his actions. God allowed him to bear the consequences of his actions. Loved one, it's plain to see the note of God's judgment in verse 17 and the very real warning. It's a real warning. The New Testament reveals how close a person may come to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding the things of God, but reject it all. The New Testament gives many instances of people who taste enough of God's grace to get baptized, to turn their lives around, to join local churches, even though they do not have the kind of grace that enables them to persevere to the end. 1 John 2:19, speaking of former members of their church, John writes, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." The universal witness of the New Testament is that apostasy, if it's persisted in, not only damns, but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. And the New Testament also shows that to come this far and reject the truth is unforgivable. Now, at what point somebody crosses that line, we don't know. I can't tell you what that line is, but that line does exist. This is not a hypothetical warning. It's a real warning, and it's a warning that has teeth. And the question then becomes, will we persevere to the very end? Or is our experience of God's grace so light that we can walk away from the cross? Don't be like Esau and fall short of the grace of God. Jesus warns his disciples in Mark 8:36, "What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul?" But the writer of Hebrews turns that on its head and warns us from the opposite extreme. Don't exchange your salvation, all the covenantal blessings purchased for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, for the equivalent of a single plate of stew. Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. And yet, live the Christian life long enough, be a member of a local church long enough, and you will meet your fair share of people who trade that treasure, who trade that pearl in for sinful trash. This is the fifth and final warning against apostasy in the book of Hebrews. In the last Sunday of December, we're going to look at some other texts in Hebrews looking at apostasy, but this is the last. This is the fifth and final one. Look at verse 14, and with this I will close. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.